All right, you can be turning back to Amos, be in the 8th chapter of Amos today. Take this medicine to dry up the sinuses. I think it dries up my mouth more than it does my sinuses. But anyway, try to get through this without too much trouble today. Amos chapter 8. God has dealt with the people of Israel for so many, many, many years. As a stiff-necked and a hard-hearted people. And as he sets it forth in the 5th chapter of Isaiah, he asks the question, what more could I have done? And if you go over places like the 16th chapter of Ezekiel, you find out how great he had done for them. Of course, all through the what we call the 5 books of the law, he's dealing with his people, and from Exodus through Deuteronomy, again, he's dealing exclusively with the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And has done marvelous works. But the long suffering of God does come to an end. We do not know when that will be, but he knows. But when it does come to an end, of course, it's pretty obvious. And that's what Spurgeon recognized. What does it take to figure out when will we and why will we finally figure out that God never intended for a kingdom on this earth? My kingdom is not of this world, I guess I should say. There is a difference between earth and world. But his dealings, his long suffering with mankind is going to come to an end. My wife often talks about that statement that Paul makes in the 9th chapter of Romans. You make a short work of it. In other words, again, and he says in many places besides that, he says it will come suddenly, right? Not going to be any great warnings. God is not going to suddenly just say, okay, I'm ready. I'm going to be there tomorrow. He simply tells us to take in his word and to believe his word and be ready. Again, Bruce, watching and waiting for the Lord. Because his long suffering does come to an end. His mercy never comes to an end, right? His faith never comes to an end. But what if some did not believe? this make the faith of God without effect? Well, God forbid. Thing I thought about is that God's mercy, can I use the term governed? It's governed by his purpose. God does not have mercy on every man. Doesn't it? The ones that he does have mercy upon, again, is according to his elective purpose in Christ Jesus to make for himself a people like unto the firstborn. So that will never come to an end. God does not change, does he? In him is neither variableness nor shadow of turning. And every one of us in this room ought to be thankful this morning that that is a fact, it is a truth. Because if he did change, then we might not be here today. But in Amos chapter 7, we found out the Lord showed him three visions. The first two he, in his words, repented of, but the third one was a plumb line that he did not repent from. He went on to fully activate the meaning of that plumb line. And chapter 8, we're going to see that Amos sees another vision, and it says, Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. The Lord taught, our Lord, when he was on the earth, taught many times according to what? Parables. This is a parable here. It's a basket of summer fruit. What does it mean? He said to Amos, Amos, what seest thou? And Amos said, I see a basket of summer fruit. Well, that's well and good. But if we didn't have the rest of that verse, what would it mean to us? And that's sadly what is happening today in most of the so-called Christian church. They just see a basket of summer fruit. Doesn't mean anything to them, but they see a basket of summer fruit. Or so whatever else that it might be. They do read the Bible. They do read the scripture, and some of them even read the King James Bible, don't they? But sadly, they do not see what God is teaching in those scriptures. But Amos saw a basket of summer fruit, and here's the faithfulness of the Lord. He shows Amos why he's showing him this basket of summer fruit. Then said the Lord unto me, the end is come upon my people of Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. And the songs of the temple shall be howlings in that day, saith the Lord God. There shall be many dead bodies in every place. They shall cast them forth with silence. Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat? Making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit. that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Now, God does give us this assurance that he has cast our sins where? Behind his back. He gives us this assurance that as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our iniquities. And this verse says, I will never forget any of their works. Now, how do we reconcile those two facts that God is going to remove our sins as far as the east is from the west, and yet he's never going to forget these people's iniquities, their works? And this is what is happening today. This is the what people are being taught today is that your sins are all forgiven, past, present, and future. That God just does not remember your sins. That's the farthest thing from the truth. For God's people, he will not count those sins towards us because of Christ Jesus, but at the same time, he does not leave us in those sins. He delivers us from those sins, and he brings us to repentance, as the apostle would say it, repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if those things are not present, if there is not sincerity and truth in them, in us, then don't fool yourself. God will not forget. He will not overlook. God will not acquit the wicked. And that's what he's saying here. And folks, when it comes to the point that it has come to here with these 10 tribes of Israel, it is a thing that cannot be fully described in its consequences, except to say that these people are bound for hell. And there's no turning back. Now, we have scriptures in the New Testament that tell us the same thing. In the 6th chapter of Hebrews, in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, he tells us, they that trample underfoot the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no forgiveness. None. Never. Ever. Peter also tells us that those that go back into their sins. They've been enlightened. They know. They have a knowledge of the truth. But they that go back in their sins, they've been delivered from the corruption of this world. And yet there are some that they go back into their sins. And it is described as the dog returning to its vomit, and the sow returning to wallowing in the mire. There's no hope for them anymore. And this is what we're essentially seeing here when God shows to Amos a basket of summer fruit. But he continues, "Shall not the land tremble for this, and every one mourn that dwelleth therein?" Now, again, we talked about back over in chapter 6, what was it that we're talking about? Woe to them that are at ease in Zion. They do all of these things, but they're not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. These people are not grieved. They're not mourning for because of their sins against God. What they're going to be mourning for is the judgment of God falling upon them. Well, God didn't give them a chance. What foolishness is that? A man lives 70 years, right? That's the average that God gives us. But if you live 70 years, how many years does he have a chance? Yeah. And what if he does not believe? Now hold your fingers there and turn with me again over to the book of Romans. In chapter 3, the question is asked first, what advantage then hath the Jew? And the answer is, much every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. And then the question is asked again, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Now, who was saying that? That's taken out of the 51st chapter of the Psalms, in David's confession, his repentance. But all this that has been done from the Garden of Eden to this present time is God, as it were, giving man a chance. For the invisible things of God are clearly seen by the things that are made, right? So that they are without excuse. Even his eternal power and Godhead. So what they're going to be mourning for is the judgment of God falling upon them in an entirely, if I can use the term toward God, entirely an unrepentant state. There's not going to be any change in it. Shall not the land tremble then for this, and every one mourn that dwelleth therein, and it shall rise up holy as a flood, and it shall be cast out as by the flood of Egypt. Then it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. Now, what does this imply? Is he going to literally cause the sun to go down at noon? Is he going to literally bring darkness upon the earth in the clear day? No. These are, again, terms of speech. Giving us to understand that the conditions that exist are going to be like as if the sun had gone down. When we talk about the sun going down, for instance, on our wrath, what do we mean by that? Let not the sun go down on your wrath. When the sun goes down, that implies that it's all over. It's all gone. It's through. Whatever is, it's not going to change. And the darkness upon the earth, again, it simply means that God has withdrawn the light. Again, we have instances of this in the very first, the second verse of the Bible. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. And then we have it again in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah says that the earth in his day had become without form and void. Figuratively speaking, but absolute truth as far as the fact is concerned and the reality of it. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth and the clear sky, and I will turn your feast into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. And I'll bring up sackcloth upon all loins and baldness upon every head, and I will make it as the mourning, the grieving, if you will, of an only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day. There is no reprieve from this. Now we're thankful. Very thankful, once again, that God does not change. His the gifts and the callings of God are what? Without repentance. Aren't you thankful for that? But folks, so is it the opposite way. When God casts a people off, they're cast off. Because you see again, all that the Father giveth unto me shall come unto me, and he that cometh unto me, I will in no wise do what? Cast off. But when God casts a people off, it is forever. There is no reprieve from that. No wonder people fight the idea of hell so bad, so vehemently. But goodness sake, is denying the truth going to prevent the truth? Of course it isn't. Is denying God going to prevent God? Of course it isn't. And it isn't going to hear. And that's what these people have been doing since from the time of Jeroboam, the first Jeroboam, when he established put those golden calves there and said, "Behold, O Israel, thy gods." You know, what a what a, quote, gospel message, unquote. And yes, Bruce, the power of that, that drew these people to worship these golden calves. And especially, they knew the history of where that all started, didn't they? Going all the way back to Mount Sinai. When Moses was up on the mount receiving the commandments from God, he came down from that mount, and what did he find? The people were worshiping a golden calf. And what did Moses do with it? Ground it up into powder and made the people to drink of it. They knew the history of that. And here they are, though, worshiping the very thing that Moses had completely and totally destroyed. In verse 11, then he says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land." Oh, that's bad, isn't it? Famine. Nothing to eat, right? But that's not the kind of famine he's talking about here. He's talking about a worse famine. Now again, one of the, the very worst thing that people will try to avoid is not having enough food to eat. The thing that they will work the hardest for is to have plenty of food to eat. Because they know that food is an absolute necessity if they're going to live. But here's the thing, too. As long as there is an abundance of food, everything else tends to follow in its place, right? Everything else tends to be in abundance. But if the food is in short supply, everything else is in short supply. Because first of all, nothing else matters, does it? But how illogical is it for people to totally cast away the word of God because that is life, isn't it? And if there is where the word of God is, everything good tends to follow in its stead. I'm talking about where the word of God is preached and practiced. Everything else tends to follow in its stead. But take the word of God out, and what do you have? You've got total anarchy. You've got total chaos. There is nothing good that's ever going to happen whenever the word of God and its belief and practice is destroyed. I go back so many times to the 11th chapter of the Psalms. What if the foundations be destroyed? What can the righteous do? You know, he doesn't even bother to give an answer because it's obvious. Now again, I've heard people say, well, just rebuild the foundation. But my Bible says no foundation can be laid than that which is laid, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Apostle Paul says we build on that foundation. But folks, you destroy that, and what have you done? You ain't building it back. The only one that can lay that foundation is God himself, and Christ did lay that foundation. Sir? He's only going to do it one time. And that's the whole principle of the thing. is going over into the book of Hebrews. It's only one time. That's all it needed to be. But turn against that and turn away from that, and you've got no place to go but eventually, inevitably, to hell. Now, I don't want this man. I don't want to bow to Jesus. Well, then you will bow your head in hell. And it's just that simple. But he's going to send a famine, not of bread, but a famine of the hearing of the word of God. But you see, sometimes people actually do realize they've missed the boat. And so, they start trying to find it. But they can't find it. And that's what's scary. It's scary for me. It's scary for you. Because, again, it is God that worketh in you both the will and the do of his good pleasure. And if God doesn't work that in you, then all your religion is vain. Isn't that amazing? Consequently, we ought to walk in the fear of the Lord. He's going to send a famine, but it's not going to be of bread. And he's going to send a thirst for water. Or not a thirst for water, rather, excuse me, but of hearing the words of the Lord. There he is. Now looking for the word of God when it is gone. Look with me in the second chapter of Proverbs. I'm sorry, it'd be the first chapter. Verse 20, wisdom crieth without, she uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of concourse in the openings of the gates. In the city she uttereth her words, saying, how long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Because I have called, and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded, but ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge, and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would none of my counsel, they despise all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way, and be filled with their own devices. Now, most of us here remember September 11. What a stir it made, religiously speaking. I mean, many of the the churches that were otherwise was empty were full. And all of a sudden people became very religious. But for how long? Until the crisis was over. In Isaiah chapter 59, he makes a lot of statements here that we find in Romans chapter 3. In verse 7, he says, their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither does justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. And you go on and read further there, but we will not for the sake of time. But he goes on in verse 12, and they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. Now, again, in the book of Daniel, we're told how that they will run to and fro, right? And knowledge will do what? Knowledge is going to increase. But folks, knowledge won't get you there without the Spirit of Christ. And that's what's lacking. They have a form of religion, but deny what? The power. There's no power in it. So, they will not find it. In that day shall the fair virgin and young men faint for thirst. They that swear by the sin of Samaria and say, thy God, O Dan, liveth, and the manner of Beersheba liveth, even they shall fall. And what's the next word? Huh? How long is that?
Never
going to rise again. There's some fearful words in there, isn't it? I will not again pass by them any more. And we'll have to bring it to a close there for right now. But now there is, and always has been, and always will be, the elect, won't it? As he said in the 11th chapter of Romans, those that the Jews, they did not find what they were looking for, right? But who found it? The elect. They found it. And they weren't even looking for it. So neither were the Jews, were they? Abraham wasn't looking for it either. Adam and Eve sure weren't looking for it. They were looking to avoid it. But nevertheless, God found them. And there will always be a remnant, right? According to, again, the election of grace. Now, why does anybody want to throw out the doctrine of election? It doesn't make sense. They won't. Right. Oh, they can affect it somehow. They can affect it. But here's the promise of God, yet gleaning grapes. And this is in Isaiah chapter 17, verse 6. Yet gleaning grapes shall be left in it as the shaking of an olive tree. Two or three berries in the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in the outmost fruitful branches thereof, saith the Lord God of Israel. As the stars of the sky, as the sand of the seashore. So thank God for that, right? But it's all, every one of them is according to his elective grace in Christ Jesus. You leave Jesus out of it, it's nothing. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved. What a simple statement that is, and yet they deny it to the nth degree.